The heading is The Plot to Kill Paul. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who is well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
Turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 23 and 24, and that passage from page 787 and following that that Val read for us just a few moments ago. And as you do that, let me ask you a question. If someone were to ask you what you thought the key to life was, the key thing to focus on in life, what would you say? Have a think about that for a moment. What do you think the key to life is? Of course, there are loads of different ways of thinking about that. But actually, in this section of the book of Acts, and especially in our passage today, that long story that Val read for us, Paul draws attention to, well, to the key to life several times, he does, as he interacts with these different people. The answer may well at first surprise you, because I guess you're expecting me to say, the Sunday school answer, that the key to life is Jesus. Now, obviously that's true. He is the light of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior that God has sent to save us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Of course he's the key to life. But if you can imagine it like this, just like driving along a motorway for a moment and making sure that you stay safe as you drive down that journey. Actually, the immediate key is not so much the Savior, the brakes, the accelerator, whatever. The immediate key, actually, is anticipation. It's not just looking at the bloke's lights in front of you. It's the lights in front of the lights in front of him. You need to see where you're going so that you can see what's going to happen and respond accordingly. And we're going to see this morning that Paul draws attention to anticipation again and again, because Jesus uses it to draw, that is, to gather people to himself. Remember, if you weren't here last week, just cast your eye across Acts 22 for a moment, and 23. Remember how we saw last week how Paul determined to keep his identity in Christ. He kept saying to everybody, frankly, I am a Christian before I am anything else. I'm a witness of Jesus, a disciple. That's how Paul identified himself. And therefore, at every point, he'd been doing exactly what the Lord Jesus had told his disciples to do, which is being his witness. Paul had become a Christian through the witness of others, and ultimately the Lord Jesus himself. And then, as Christ had told him at the beginning of this book of Acts, before he returned to heaven, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. So Paul and his colleagues had been doing that, being his witnesses. Of course, for Paul, as we've seen, that meant here in this section of Acts, suffering really badly. In different places around the northeast end of the Mediterranean, he'd been stoned, he'd been imprisoned, he'd been beaten, he'd been shouted at, dragged before rioting people and so on. And even here in his home city of Jerusalem, there he is again. He's been the subject of... He just kept his nose clean, actually, keeping his head down, trying to keep out of trouble. And yet people had spotted him, recognized him, knew he was a Christian, and just started a riot, and it kind of went from there. So for Paul, it meant being a witness of Christ, meant, well, being falsely accused, rejected, suffering. But as we left him last week, held in the Antonia fortress, actually, of the Roman guard in Jerusalem, he gets, in verse 11 of chapter 23, this assurance from the Lord Jesus. Let's just read verse 11 together on page 787. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." There's a promise of Christ to Paul. It's God's word, literally, to Paul in that situation. And with that kind of certainty, he could definitely have great confidence in that in the middle of what looks like terrible chaos and an out-of-control situation, he can just trust what Jesus has said and get on with it, being himself, being a witness to Christ. And he does so despite, well, what we might describe as overwhelming odds. That's the first point, Harvey, actually. Overwhelming odds. Look at verse 12. Of what happens next. I'm not going to read the whole thing through. You'll be relieved to know. The next morning, verse 12 and following, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander and to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about the case. We'll be ready to kill him before he gets here." Think about what's going on with this group of radicals for a moment. They have put themselves into a fast. That's the first thing. And there's 40 of them. They're obviously violent extremists, we would now call them. And they seem to know no bounds. They know that Paul is being escorted by a Roman guard because he's a Roman prisoner. And they also know that in the narrow Jerusalem streets, as they wind their way through from the fortress to where the Sanhedrin is, the guards will be around him, but they know they'll manage to succeed. In a narrow street, holding an ambush and assassinating someone is not going to be that difficult. But to do so, they're going to have to get past the guards, so they know some of them are going to die. The guards and the plotters are going to die. These are extremists of a kind of 21st century Middle Eastern notoriety, but it's 2,500 years ago. It's 2,000 years ago. You see what's going on? They think that their beliefs are so strong that they're willing to die for them. And they don't care who else dies in the process either. But actually what's going on here is something much bigger. These guys think that they're taking on Roman guards. They're not. They're not. They're taking on Jesus. See, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, written some months before where we are here in Acts, Paul had written to the Christians in Rome, and discourse, when we saw the letter to the Romans, discoursed on the major doctrines of what it is to be a Christian, and what it means to know God, and to love God, and to serve God. And right at the end, in chapter 15, he wrote these words. He said he's eager to get to Spain, and he's looking forward to the Christians in Rome helping him, supporting him on the way. But he says this in chapter 15, verse 31. Don't look it up. Let me just read it. Pray, he says to the Roman Christians, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. So Paul, some months before, wrote to the Roman Christians and said, pray I'm going to survive this terrible experience I know is coming, and that I'll be able to come to you and share the gospel with you, and that we'll be built up together and encourage one another. So the Christians in Rome, we can assume, have been praying for him, that he'll be rescued from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, that the Lord will bless him and bring him to Rome. And let's look at how that's being answered even now in Acts chapter 23. There's this terrible plot by these violent extremists, egged on, we can assume, by the authorities. But first, his nephew gets to hear about the plot. How unlikely is that? Did we even know before this point Paul had a sister, let alone a nephew? And now he's able to get the news to Paul. How come that? Well, because as a Roman citizen, he's allowed some freedoms even though he's under arrest. And the commander is willing to take him seriously. And he hears it and he decides that he doesn't want the responsibility for holding someone who's such a hot potato. So in verse 23 of chapter 23, he sends Paul to the governor with what? Do you see it? An armed escort of nearly 500 men. 40 plotters think they're just taking on little Paul and a squad of soldiers. Actually, they're taking on half a garrison. What's going on? Well, what's going on is, against overwhelming odds, are even more overwhelming odds. The Lord has answered prayer. You know, as you and I pray for different things and different people, so the Lord is listening. Indeed, we saw when we covered the book of Revelation a couple of years ago that in Revelation 5, our prayers, it said, ascend right now to heaven as a fragrant offering. When you pray, God is pleased with your prayer. It arises to him like incense in heaven. That's what it said in Revelation 5. He's thrilled to hear us pray. He doesn't get bored with us doing that. He loves us doing that. And it's not that he will always say yes to what we ask. It's clear from the Lord Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that sometimes he says no because he has something better in mind. But neither should we be surprised when he does answer over and above what we expect. Paul had said, please pray for me to be kept safe and for me to be brought to Jerusalem. The first stage of that is being rescued from rioters by the most unlikely thing of a Roman guard. The second stage of that is being rescued from assassins by half a garrison of men. And actually, Jesus had promised. Paul is going to Rome, there is no doubt. Scared as he was in the midst of this, Christ says, take courage. Scared as he was, Christ says, take courage. Do you know, Hebrews 6 tells us that it would be impossible for God to lie. The one thing that God can't do, he can do anything he likes, really, anything. But the one thing the Bible says he can't do in Hebrews 6 is he cannot lie. And to break his word would be for him to lie. So Paul knows he can trust what Jesus says. If Jesus says, take courage, you're going to Jerusalem, he just has to take courage, he's going to Jerusalem. Literally, he could trust God's word. And the great news, folks, is that so can you and I. We can trust what God says to be true. Paul is an ordinary Christian. Yes, he's an apostle, but he's an ordinary man just like you and me. He has the ordinary emotions. In fact, Paul has some degree of disability, church history suggests to us. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't convince ourselves the Bible says things that it doesn't, and people can get disappointed sometimes when they take it out of context and convince themselves that it's promised them something that actually it hasn't. But, you know, when you see something clearly written in Scripture that God has promised, then you know he's going to keep it. So he promises those to save those forever who repent and believe. The very act of becoming a Christian is by turning from myself and my own sinfulness and my own interest and my own priorities and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you that Jesus has died for me. Please save me, rescue me. I repent. I literally turn around. I want to start treating you as Lord and not myself as Lord. He says he will definitely accept someone who does that forever. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. If you're a Christian, if you've done that, if you've turned from that and you're going that way, if you're asking God to lead you, to guide you, to help you, do you know he promises to be with you no matter what it feels like or what it looks like? Some of you young people doing exams right now, he is right there with you in the exam hall. That doesn't automatically mean you don't have to try. Maybe if you're not bothering to work, his purpose for you in life is to discover what hard work really means, and you're going to fail. Maybe that's true. But you know what? He promises to be right there with you. He promises that even if you do work and your brains aren't big enough to get great scores, it's okay. He knows what he's doing. Or maybe you do work and your brains are big enough to get great scores. Well, that's okay too. He knows what he's doing. He's with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. For all the rest of us not sitting exams, he will never leave us or forsake us. And he promises, more to the point, that all things will work together for the good of those who love him. And by good, in Romans chapter 8, he means making us more like Jesus. No matter what experience you're going through in life right now, if you're a Christian, then what he's doing is forming your character to be more like Christ. Now you might say, I don't want my character formed anymore. But listen, he makes promises and he keeps them. You can trust him. In the middle of whatever you're facing, you can trust him. He cannot lie. Of course, the same could not be said of others involved in this scenario in Acts chapter 23. Just take the Roman commander Claudius Lysias, for example, in his letter there in chapter 22. Look at how he frames it. So you remember what happened. Paul went to the temple innocently. Some people started a riot because they recognized him from another part of the Roman world, and they're busy beating him up, and the commander arrives to try and quell a riot, and only afterwards does he discover Paul is a Roman citizen, and only then because he's about to start torturing him. But look at how he phrases the letter, verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. You liar. That's what you want to say. But there's more lies told by Tertullus, the high priest's lawyer, in the trial that we'll see in a moment. Always remember that Jesus said in John 8 that lies are the devil's native language. So if you say something that isn't true, and you know you're saying something that isn't true, if you're lying, then you're not speaking God's words, you're speaking the devil's language. It's just worth flagging that. Yet Jesus can be trusted. So Paul could get on with his task of being a witness. And of course, though you and I, unlike what happened to Paul in verse 11 of chapter 23, you and I don't normally have visions and so on to guide us. Well, we don't because we don't need them. We have the Bible. And there are sufficient promises therein to assure us of a certain hope and his gracious presence. He knows what he's doing and he does have a plan. Which just leads me to say, actually, as you look at Paul finding himself in Caesarea in the midst of all this chaos, he'd taken God at his word and trusted him. You and I, as we face uncertainties or insecurities, as we have big questions, well, do you know, time and again, when people say to me, I don't know, I want to ask them, number one, have you prayed about it? And number two, have you opened your Bible and read? Trust God, what he says in his word. It's the only thing in your life, the Bible is the only thing in your life that will not change. Every other person you know will change. Everything. Every other situation you know will change. God is the one person who does not change, and he cannot lie, and he will not let you down. So with God, it's not just that you're against overwhelming odds. Actually, can I say, with God, you have overwhelming odds. Overwhelming odds that are overwhelming security for the future, which is the second point. Back in Jerusalem, you see, before the Sanhedrin, in chapter 23, verse 1, if you just glance back at it, do you remember Paul starts his interview with the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, by saying to them, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Remember how Paul claimed to keep his conscience clear before God and men, and paid the price even there in the Sanhedrin for it, as he was told, as they wanted to beat him up just there and then. It's not, you see, that Paul wasn't a sinner. He wasn't claiming that. But he was determined to listen to God's word, especially about trusting in Jesus. And that was the point. But a clear conscience is certainly not what the high priest and his lawyer could claim as they lied their way through this trial before the Roman governor. If you look at chapter 24 and Luke's account of the trial, you see Tertullus starts off a whole pile of flannel. I'm told by commentators that it's normal to start a trial with a certain degree of flattery and some words saying how grateful you are to be heard. Paul does something similar, but it's much, much shorter. But there in chapter 24, once he's got through all the flannel, Tertullus, the high priest's lawyer, starts the accusations. Look at verse 5. "We found this man to be a troublemaker," accusation number one, "stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." Well, actually, that's not true. He simply went to the Jews in different parts of the world and said, "You know this Old Testament you've been reading? Hey, great, look, it's pointed to Jesus. Now here's the fulfillment of it." But that apparently counts as trouble because they didn't want to hear. So number one accusation is he's a troublemaker. Number two, he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. If it were really a sect, then it would be illegal under Roman law. And number three, he even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. Look at those accusations. A troublemaker, a ringleader, and a desecrator. None of that was true. But you notice the spin they put in it all? Verse 9, the Jews joined in the accusations, asserting that these things were true, despite the fact they had no evidence. How's Paul going to respond with a trained lawyer? It's like having a barrister in the room who's just barking at you, and the high court judge listening down, waiting for you to construct your arguments in a complex way. How could Paul respond? How's he going to defend himself against a trained lawyer and these accusers? What does Jesus say to do in that situation? Let me read to you from Mark 13 for a moment, what Jesus told his disciples. Mark 13:11, but don't bother to look it up. You might want to write it down. "Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." What does Paul do here in Acts 24? Well, actually, he just tells the truth. He tells the truth, but not just the truth. He tells the truth as he points to the gospel. Look at verse 10, how he starts off. "The governor motioned for Paul to speak. Paul replied," well, with the same introduction, but much less flattering. "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. In other words, I know this is you've got some idea what's going on here, so I'm going to tell you. You can easily verify, verse 11, that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. My head was down. And they cannot prove to you the charges they're making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way." Do you remember we saw a week or so ago how they constantly refer to the gospel, to Christianity, to following of Jesus as the way? And that's not inappropriate because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Who no one comes to the Father except through him. So he doesn't mind it being called a way. I admit to being that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. It's not. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. So actually, I'm a Jew that's following the way that it's been pointing. And I have the same hope in God as these men. Look at verse 15. That there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God. Their claims are lies and without foundation, but I admit to following the way that will bring me through the resurrection. And you kind of want to say, Paul, you need to defend yourself. You need somehow to curry favor with this twisted judge, the governor. You need to stop preaching and talking about theology and talk sense for a moment. Come on, your life's in danger. But Paul is talking sense. Remember that Jesus had promised he would be a witness in Rome. Paul knew that Jesus didn't lie. And that in talking of the resurrection of the living and the dead, in other words, in talking of judgment, verse 15, it's just possible that Felix the governor might respond to the gospel. What does these people need to know? They need to know what is at stake. Why am I willing to be arrested and beaten up and taken by Roman guards and stand trial before you? Why not just capitulate? Why not just roll over and say, oh, look, the whole thing's just a big misunderstanding. I'm a Pharisee and they've been saying some things I didn't like. I'm sorry. But he doesn't. There's so much at stake here. One day all men and women will stand before the judgment. That's Paul's point. And in verses 70 to 20, he does answer some of their accusations. But again, in verse 21, he draws attention back. Verse 21, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial for you today, before you today. Now, if you or I were trying to share the gospel with someone, I wonder whether we'd start with the resurrection. Maybe we wouldn't. But Paul does because he knows that they need anticipation. That's the point. He knows that this powerful man needs to be asking himself what will happen to him at the resurrection. All people need to be asking themselves what will happen on that great day at the resurrection when the dead are judged. It's not a very palatable thing to say in our culture, is it? In fact, for most people, as soon as you say that kind of thing, they have pictures of guys standing outside in streets with sandwich boards on that says the day of judgment is coming. And it's maybe not the most easily accessible approach that we might take these days, but Paul is on trial for his life. He doesn't have any choice. As a governor, this judge has the power of life and death over so many people. Death is a daily occurrence in his presence. But what about him? What's going to happen to Felix when he dies? Paul isn't afraid of death, that's clear. But Felix needs to understand why. And so does the priest. And so do the priest's cronies. And so do Tertullus. You know, we live in a world where there is so much debate all the time. So many issues that are being discussed. So many ideas that are being thrown around. You know, last year it was something else. This year it's going to be Brexit. Next year, who knows what else? There's going to be driverless cars. It's going to be the great discussion and whether they're good or bad. And whatever it is, there's new things to think about all the time. Some of those are really exciting. I'm quite excited, for example, about driverless cars. I won't tell you what I think about Brexit. But anyway, the point is there's so many ideas buzzing around that we can be like... We can very easily be like ostriches that just pretend that here and now is all there is, and we shove our heads in the sand, and because we can't see the danger, we just pretend it isn't there. But we need to remember the Bible makes clear that one day everyone will face God's judgment. Everyone without exception. Everyone in this room, all of our friends and relatives, all of our neighbors, our family and our colleagues, the checkout girl, the parking attendant, everyone. Hebrews 9, man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. And the key that will lead people to Jesus is this anticipation I was talking about on the motorway, where you're looking ahead to see what's coming. Well, when you do that on a motorway, you can see whether there's an accident ahead or a blockage or something, and you can respond appropriately. How much more important is it to do it in real life? Where actually we can cast our head, you know, so few people in our world, in our culture, are future thinkers. Have you considered how your plans for the summer are coming on? How what you're going to do in the autumn is? What about next year? What have you got any plans for next year? Or the year after? Future thinking. We like to put it off because it all seems so out of our control that we don't. What about 10 years from now? 20 years, 30, 40, 50 years from now? Well, actually, Paul's attention for all of these people is, what about the resurrection? Because one day you're going to be judged. Here's the great news. A Christian doesn't have to fear the future, because Christ on the cross has taken the judgment on our behalf. But that judgment is, in the end, a key motivation to make sure that we're relying on Christ, not ourselves. A key motivation to say, I don't want me in charge, I want him in charge. Actually, I want to know God. My conscience always accuses me, and my conscience is right, which is why I'm a Christian who trusts in Christ. Turn with me for a moment towards the end of the New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 3, will you? Peter writes to the scattered church. 2 Peter 3, page 863. He picks up the same theme, actually. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, page 863. The day of the Lord, this resurrection, this judgment, it's going to come like a thief. In other words, suddenly. And the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Make sure you're Christians, says Peter. So here back in Acts 24, here is Felix and the high priest and the high priest's cronies and all the soldiers, and they're looking on, and Paul is not so much defending himself as pointing them to why he's responding as he does. Look at what Felix does in verse 22, page 789. Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. He'd heard the gospel before. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I'll decide your case. Then he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, to give him some freedoms and to permit his friends to take care of his needs. Verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. This is a man who's well acquainted with the way and wants to get more well acquainted. But look what happens. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And said, enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Enough for now. See, Paul is detained because of politics. That much will become clear when we come back to Acts in a couple of weeks' time, actually, after half term. Yet at the governor's request, Paul comes to him and his wife. And what does he do? He preaches the gospel and its implications. If you've repented and believed, then you're relying on Christ's righteousness and his cleanness before God and not your own. If you've repented and believed, then having Jesus as Lord means a daily dogged determination to serve and love and honor him and not yourself. If you've repented and believed, then You have, through faith in Christ, escaped the judgment of hell. But if you won't trust Jesus, then you will bear your own sin and the wrath of hell that it deserves. No wonder Felix was uncomfortable. Let me ask you, just as you read that for a moment, how does it make you feel? What comes to your mind? Not the kind of thing that you would naturally just chat about with mates, is it? But you know what? Nothing's more important. Does such anticipation as that make you feel afraid or insecure or secure? As you're driving down the motorway and you see the crash in the distance, do you just pretend it's not there and keep your foot on the floor? Or do you slow down or take evasive action or respond accordingly? Do you know, in life, so many people, they don't want to know there's a crash in the distance, so they keep going, hurtling with their foot at 70 or 80 miles an hour until it's too late. You wouldn't do it on a motorway. And why not do it in life itself? Why do it in life itself? Does such anticipation as that make you feel afraid or secure? See, the truth is that without the gospel, the judgment to come is a terrifying thing, a fearful thing. Let me read to you from Revelation 6 as John quotes Hosea. On that great day, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in cave and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Maybe that's what Paul was sharing with Felix, not from Revelation, but from Hosea. See, the simple fact that Felix and Drusilla, the high priest, and everyone else needs to know is that one day, someday, you'll have to give an account of ourselves to God. And what will you say on that day? Well, I didn't believe in you, so I just pretended that you weren't there. Or, yeah, I heard about salvation through Christ, but I decided that it just wasn't for me. Or, yeah, well, I asked Jesus to save me, but I did it on my terms. And after all, I've only got one life to live, and I didn't want it spoiled with him as Lord. I mean, really? Yeah, okay. So the forgiveness bit I'm for, but repent? I really don't want to be constrained by the Bible. Someone said to me recently that they were so pleased that I found my faith helpful, but that they related to God in some other way. And in so saying, they had failed to see that if there is another way to God, then Christ would not have had to die. And I tried to say it, and they wouldn't listen. See, the whole point is that you and I can say to God, God, I only deserve your wrath. And because of that, I need a Savior. Paul saying to these people, I have the same hope in the resurrection as you do, but I found the Savior to take me through it. And they didn't want to know. Paul saying to Felix, you've heard the gospel. Well, listen, it's all about having the righteousness of Christ, not our own. It's all about responding with self-control because of the judgment to come, treating Jesus as Lord. But he didn't want to know. Actually, it's about saying, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you rose from the dead. Thank you that you offer me living hope, that you are Lord. Have you done that? Felix hadn't. Christ is the only way, and Felix was afraid. And oh, yes, his motives were mixed with greed. We read there in verse 26. And so he resisted the gospel, and in the end, he simply toyed with Paul, backwards and forwards. Verse 26, at the same time, he was hoping Paul would offer him a bribe. He thinks Paul's getting the money from, I don't know. Maybe because he brought an offering, he thought Paul had other wealth, whatever. But again, does that describe you? Are you someone who toys with the gospel? It's easy, isn't it? But Hebrews 9, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you know, verse 27 is the last time we hear of Felix. We have no idea what happened to him in the end. It says that he was replaced. If you read some of the history books, and the Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus talk a bit about Felix. He was actually a really unsavory character, according to them. Drusilla was his third wife, and he tempted her away from some other king. And, well, Actually, what's interesting is that both they did have a child, actually, and both Drusilla and their son were killed in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. I wonder what was going through their mind about what they'd heard from Paul as the hot molten ash came raining down. I don't know. But Felix left Paul in prison. Yet actually, that's not the point. For Paul and every believer, this is true, you see. We stand not with overwhelming odds against us, but with faith in Christ, we have overwhelming odds, overwhelming security for us for the future. The future of our lives and the future of eternity, because we're in the hands of the living God.